Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Coming off of the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, we see a parallel between God establishing His kingdom with His king by His word, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and the Gospel of Matthew, the arrival of the king and his kingdom. And I love how these two books are tied together from both the Old Testament, or what's called the Hebrew Scriptures in the historical section, and the New Testament, one of the synoptic Gospels, meaning it's in order chronologically, these narratives, and how it comes together. And we see God is doing a magnificent, amazing thing as He seeks to, by His power and His glory and His sovereign hand, redeem His creation, redeem a people for His glory. And so I thought what would be helpful this morning is to dip back in to the book of Samuel for just a moment and make a connection you may not have seen before. You don't need to turn there, but if you'll write down 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 18. I want to read through verse 25 and make a connection regarding the issue or the topic of worship. So Gad came to David that day and said to him, "Go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. Araunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Araunah said, "Why has the Lord, the king, come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people." Araunah said to David, "Let the Lord, my king, take and offer what is good in his sight. Look, oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." However, the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. You've heard the saying that salvation is free, but discipleship costs. Meaning we know that it costs to live for Christ. Our salvation does not cost, but it costs to follow Christ. And our response in worship is the same way. Salvation is free, but worship costs us something. Meaning that we have to choose, in a good way, to worship over something else. Listen to this definition of worship. Worship is all that we are responding to all that we know of Him. And when we bow the knee to our Lord, even when you're here today, it's costing you something. You may remember from your Economics 101 class in college, opportunity cost, that at the very least, it is costing you to be here rather than do something else. You are choosing because you value worshiping our Lord. But I like David's attitude here because it's really brought to bear. He actually wants it to cost. He says, "You know what? I don't want it to be cheap. How can I offer something, my Lord, that I haven't given of, purchased, haven't sacrificed, as it were?" David wants it to cost. He wants worship to be costly because he values it. Here's the question as we get going today. Will we be a body that worships if it costs us nothing? do we value worship? Paul brings us together. The first 11 chapters of Romans are all doctrinal, and then 12 through 16 are practical. And right at the end of that first section, the very last verse of chapter 11 and the very first verse of chapter 12, I think really go together. There's a linchpin there. Remember, there's no chapter breaks or verse annotations until the Middle Ages. So I want to read these together and show you how they connect. You'll recognize chapter 11, verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And he says, you know what? The theological and the practical are inextricably linked. Yes, worship is lifting our voices and giving God glory. But it's also serving Him by serving the body, and it costs us. And we delightfully do it because we value it. In fact, as I look around, I know the daily decisions that each one of you make to sacrifice, to serve our Lord by serving His body. That your spiritual service of worship is not just here on Sunday when we're singing and lifting our voices in praise, but it's also ministering to one another. It's also saying, no, I don't have time to do that, which may be important because this is more valuable, to serve the body of Christ, to serve my Lord in this way with the gifts and talents that He's given me. The fact is that we put our resources towards that which we value. Costing us is actually a good thing. Look at our timeless truth for today. You will worship that which you value the most. Matthew's making a point here in our second chapter. He's saying, this king that I told you about last week, this king that has the right bloodline, he has the right family tree, and he is not only the son of David, but he has come to fulfill the promises of Abraham, that in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This king that I told you about, that is worthy to be king, watch this, is also worthy to be worshiped. That's the point of this second chapter. This king, this Messiah who has come, this Jesus of Nazareth, is not only worthy to be king, but so much more, he is worthy to be worshiped. Not just revered like kings, not just honored. No, a drop to your knees, put it all on the line, count everything as dung, worship with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that kind of king. And I tell you, one of my goals here today as I exposit the Word of God, as I expose it to you, is I want to put as best as I can, as best as we are humanly able, to put on display Jesus Christ before you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and say, if you don't value this above everything else in life, you don't know Christ. Or your heart has grown cold towards the things of Christ. But He is so beautiful. It is so amazing what He has done. I want to put on display. And that's what really good preaching is that it's just exposing the Word of God. It's not all these wonderful rhetorical devices or these dog and pony shows. It's simply putting Christ before His people and say, look, He is worthy to be worshiped. And so before we get going here, I want us to immediately sort of dive into some practical application and ask ourselves the question, if you're a believer here today and your heart has maybe grown cold towards valuing Christ, what has supplanted it? What has gotten in the way? Where have your heart's affections been lured away to? Men, is it the game? Is it toys? Is it the career? Is it just the tyranny of the urgent trying to keep all the plates spinning? Ladies, is it wanting more? Is it security? Is it shopping? All of us, is it food? Okay? Is it the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life? What is it that is vying for our heart's affections? You know, Jonathan Edwards, you've heard me say this before, went through just an amazing time during the First Great Awakening, and he saw a very dead, cold New England come to life. That people's hearts were aflame. There was conversions. There was excitement. And later on, upon reflecting it, people were asking him, how do you know, Jonathan Edwards, how do you know that those people really became believers? What was the test? Was it the prayer they prayed? Was it how they acted in the service? Was it behavior modification? How do you know that the Word of God, the gospel, took root in their life? How do you know someone's a Christian? And he wrote a book. Do you know what it was? It was called Religious Affections. And he answered that question with another question. He said, where do their affections lie? If you find someone whose affections are for Christ, then the conversion was real. If you find someone, basically saying, who loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and enjoys Him above everything else, there's your believer. There's your true convert. This doesn't mean, let me just give you the flip side of that, it doesn't mean that we're supposed to be monastic, as Aaron was teaching us this morning. That we walk around, you know, we don't talk to people, maybe we wear all brown robes, we don't do anything fun. No, I think Ecclesiastes teaches a dramatically different lifestyle. It says we are to enjoy all that the Lord has given us. All the wonderful things of food and entertainment. But He is to be our top enjoyment. He is to take priority. And if He is, then we will worship Him. We will sacrifice all to worship Him. The big picture of Matthew is that he wants to show us that this Messiah has not only arrived, is the legitimate king, will fulfill the promises of Abraham, but this king is more than human. He is more than just a man. He is worthy of all of our affections, worthy of our worship. 2 points are going to guide our time this morning, and they have to do with worship. Number one, don't worship like Herod. Pretty simple, right? Number two, worship like wise men. Don't worship like Herod, but worship like wise men. What we're going to see is in this narrative, we've heard the announcement of this king coming. This king arrives, and kings, as it were, rulers, are going to respond in two dramatically different ways. Herod is going to respond in a dramatically different way than these other rulers, wise men. The wise men aren't any better than Herod, and Herod's not any better than the wise men. They're both rank pagans. In fact, Herod's going to have more entrappings and traditions and more exterior clothing, as it were, spiritual clothing, and look more like a believer. But they're going to be both very lost. And when confronted with the king, when a king is confronted with the King of Kings, there's no ambiguity. There's no ambivalence. There's a response of worship, or there's a response of fighting for your throne. I love this text. I hope it's one you're all familiar with. I hope we look at it in a very fresh way today. And I hope that it really challenges us, because we too, like Herod, have a lot of spiritual clothing that maybe or maybe not is Christian. But when confronted with the King of Kings, do we gladly bow the knee, or do we fight for our throne? Let's look at our first point. Don't worship like Herod. Let me read verses 1 through 3 one more time. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Circle that worship. You're going to see it at least a couple more times. Verse 3, when Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Herod and why he was such a nervous wreck. Herod was not even a Jew, okay? Called King of the Jews. He wasn't even a Jew, much less a royal. His father, Antipater, had been part of Jewish politics during a brief period of independence. And when he saw an opportunity to climb the ladder with Rome, he basically cut a deal with General Pompey, recognize that? And he let Pompey come in and take over without firing a shot. But later, when Pompey was defeated by Julius Caesar, Antipater switched alliances, in fact, even rescued Julius Caesar from Alexandria. And as a result, he was appointed chief minister and, watch this, tax collector of Judea. Basically, the chief minister had the privilege, had the right to collect taxes for Rome. And we learned about that last week. When you collect taxes, you're able to keep way above whatever's required. Well, as a result of this privilege, he got his son, his little boy, Herod, appointed prefect or governor of Galilee. Herod did such a good job that he was awarded the title King of the Jews by Octavian and Antony. I'm going to dust off some of these old Roman names. But what's interesting is we're reading the Bible and we're hearing names like Pompey, Julius Caesar, Octavian and Antony. This is real stuff. But here's the problem. How can you be king of the Jews if you got no Jewish blood? I mean, if the title on your business card is Herod the Great, which, by the way, he wasn't born with that last name. He kind of gave it to himself. And then getting the title King of the Jews, and you're looking at him, it's like, this guy's not even Jewish. He's Edomian. He's an Edomite. Edom, meaning red, the land of Edom. He was from the line of Esau, not the line of Jacob. So he was a cousin, but he wasn't even a Jew. So this is a problem, and he realizes it's a problem. So in order to gain credibility, he marries royal blood. He marries a gal named Marianne. Marianne was part of the Hashmonean dynasty. She's kind of royal Jewish blood. This gave him a little credibility, but even this newfound pedigree only took him so far. Because you can have the right bloodline and still not be very likable. And Herod was not very likable. So he needed to be liked. You know, you sort of reign in a sense according to the pleasure of the people, even though it's not a democracy. So he says, how am I going to be liked? Because no one really likes me. I got the bloodline now by marriage. How am I going to be liked? Well, remember, his daddy had the rights to collect taxes. So he took this money that he collected in taxes and he built up the Jewish temple. Now, that's going to buy you some favor with Jews. You go from having a small little temple, he starts to build the temple built on top of it. And do you remember when Christ says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it? Of course, he was talking about his body. Why do they think that was just so fantastic, meaning just crazy? Because by that time, the Temple Mount, Herod's temple, was magnificent. He had spent 43 years building this thing up. He took this Roman money, he took the taxes, and he built this Jewish temple. But he did more than that. He gave money to the poor, he fed the populace during a famine, he built theaters and racetracks. He basically bought likability. But have you ever heard the old saying, the problem with having money is all the time you spend trying to keep it? The same is true with power. He's finally gained all this power through a bloodline and through buying favor, and now he has to keep it. And Herod's paranoid. And frankly, Herod's evil. His idol had become power. It had become the god, a little g, that he served. And so he sacrificed all to feed that god. He worshiped power. He worshiped his own throne. And in order to keep it, he was willing to do anything. This wasn't the first time that Herod had a troubled spirit. when it came to a threat on his throne. In order to ensure his position as king, he had, watch this, drowned the high priest, who, by the way, was his brother-in-law. That's kind of tough, right? He killed his mother-in-law. He killed his wife's grandfather. He killed his own wife, Marianne, who gave him the pedigree. He had two of his own sons drowned and executed a third one. You're like, seriously? Now when you look ahead and you realize that he killed all the babies under two in Bethlehem, that's nothing. He didn't even know them. To ensure tears at his own funeral, he arrested many of the nobles in Jerusalem, watch this, and put an order to have them executed at the moment he died, just so people would be crying on the day of his death. Of course, fortunately, they didn't follow through on that one. Herod was so evil that Caesar Augustus uttered his famous pun that he would rather be Herod's huis, his pig, rather than his huios, his son. Now, understanding this, what do you think the king of the Jews thinks when some foreign sheikhs show up and ask for driving directions to go visit the king of the Jews? Yeah. You want to talk about paranoid. So he panics. Look what he does in verse 4. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah, remember Messiah means king, anointed one, where the king was to be born. He puts a plan into action. He turns around and barks out, hey, get the religious authorities on the horn and get them over here now. He lays out a map. He says, we got 400 square miles to work with. Where is this Messiah, this king, supposed to be born? The religious authorities respond in verse 6. Verse 6 in block lettering is right out of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Huh, okay, that knocks out the northern region. Bethlehem, 5 miles away from Jerusalem. You bet he's panicking. By the way, these religious authorities here, these are the pastors of the day. Do you find it a little bit odd that if there's a miraculous prophecy, if there's a miraculous star, if there's pagans from the east that are coming to confirm this, don't you think they might be just slightly interested in checking this thing out? Maybe even just a field trip to go see if it's the real deal? And yet there seems to be ambivalence, and I would say that it's not real ambivalence. I would say it's outright rejection. There's another interesting thing here. Herod seems to believe the facts of the Bible, doesn't he? I mean, he takes it as authoritative, and yet he doesn't worship. I mean, the application is all over the page right there. How many do we know in Christendom actually know their Bible, believe their Bible, but they don't worship the king? Watch what Herod does next, verse 7. Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and what? Worship. Circle it again. Worship him. And under a veil of deceit, he gathers more information so that he can build a metaphorical fortress around his throne. And what we see is if you look down at verse 16, he goes from protection of his throne to aggression from his throne. Look down at verse 16. When Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the Magi. If you're a Jew reading this, and remember, Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews, what connection did you just make about children dying and being slaughtered? That's Exodus right there. God is at work again. In the midst of an assault upon God's people, God will preserve His anointed. God will preserve that which will bring about salvation. We saw it in Exodus, didn't we? When Herod saw he'd been tricked, he became enraged. Let's be honest, that's the way you respond when you're protecting your throne. That's the way when self is ruling on the throne, you respond to protect it at all costs. Now, it's easy to look at Herod and point the finger. This guy is, he's a Stalin. He's a murderer, okay? But I think it's fair before we move on, if we're to take the admonition, don't worship like Herod, that even as believers, we need to look at this and see if maybe we don't see Herod looking back at us in the mirror. Just a bit. If worship is all that I am, responding to all that I know of Him, and Herod lives for self, self-worship on his throne, is there something we can learn, or there's some tendencies we need to avoid? Well, again, if you looked at the outer veneer of Herod, he's a Jew. Not really, but he comes across as a Jew, a follower of Yahweh, someone who believes in the Bible, someone who is consulted by other quote-unquote believers. And yet, all of this is merely an intellectual assent. The very truth of God's word has not traveled the 18 inches to his heart. There is no evidence of repentance and faith. Herod, frankly, is not unlike many in the buckle of the Bible Belt, where they have all the trappings and traditions of Christianity, but the thought of someone else being king on our throne troubles us greatly. When there is a threat to something or someone that we worship, we all of a sudden get hostile, don't we? I'll promise you, Herod never came out and said, I don't believe the Bible anymore. I don't believe in Yahweh. I want to worship Zeus. He never did that. But when his throne was under attack, he did everything possible to protect it, even under the guise of being a covenant member of God's community. That scares me. That scares me because while I may not be murdering, while I may not actually have a physical throne, are there times when confronted with Christ's will, Christ's call for me to be obedient in what I desire, that I become very self-protective? That I turn and twist or whatever I need to do to say, you know, yeah, I really don't want to do that. I don't really need to do that. And I don't know how Herod rationalized, whether he thought it was a real Messiah or wasn't. It makes no difference. The point is that Herod worships self. He can say all day long, he's a believer. He believes in Yahweh. He believes in the Hebrew Scriptures. He's the King of the Jews. And it can be the furthest thing from the truth. I don't want us to sit around and doubt our salvation. I don't mean that. But go back to what Jonathan Edwards said. You want to know whether you're a believer or not? Who do you worship? Where are your affections? And if there's something above Jesus Christ, that your affections are being placed somewhere else, Exodus calls that having other gods before me. You ever think about that? Ten Commandments is not a list of rules. Ten Commandments says this is what it looks like to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and love others as an overflow of that. That's the Decalogue. All right, well, let's learn how to then worship like wise men. Let me spend just a minute and talk about these magi, because these magi do not have any sort of outer veneer that looks remotely like worship of Yahweh, or looks remotely Christian, we might say today. We don't know whether there was three of them. We don't know whether they were kings, and we certainly aren't aware of their names. So all that stuff you learned growing up, you got to kind of throw out as tradition. In fact, it was possible that there were far more than three and that they showed up in Jerusalem in an entourage with soldiers. So now imagine that. Excuse me. Yeah, we need some driving directions to visit the king of the Jews, and there's a whole sort of army. Some believe that they were Parthians, which had been driven out of the Palestinian area by Herod himself. Here's what we do know. We know that the Magi were a priestly political class of the Persians and the Medes. They were skilled in astronomy, astrology, and were well known for their sorcery. We also know that they were monotheistic, pagan, but monotheistic. They believed in one God. Many attributed or became followers of Zoroastrianism, which is in Iran still today, very, very old religion. And because of their skill in the sciences, they became advisors to the kings of Babylon and Persia. You're starting to recognize this now, because when King Nebuchadnezzar wanted dreams interpreted, who did he call? The Magi. And who couldn't do it? The Magi. And who was able to do it? Daniel. And then what position was Daniel elevated to? The head of this class of Magi. They're the highest ranking officials during Daniel's era. And what we see is that they have been perhaps impacted by Daniel's writings, that they know something of this prophecy. And when they see the star, we don't understand why or how, but they're familiar with what is to happen, and that this is to signify where the king of the Jews is to be born. So let me recap here. These Magi were Gentiles from a foreign land come to worship at the foot of a Jewish king. You think Matthew's making a point here? You think he's drawing us in? In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Look at his genealogy. We've got four Gentile women. What was Matthew? He was treated as a Gentile. Even though he was a Jew, he was a tax collector. This Savior, this King, has come to save the people from their sins, not just the Jews alone, not just to fulfill what we think of in the Abrahamic covenant, but in this King, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Salvation has been brought to all by this King, and he is worthy to be worshiped. Another interesting thing is they're immersed in paganism, and yet, as pagan as they are, in contrast to Herod, they give up so much to come and worship. They're eager to give up their throne. They're eager to give up their high position. Look at verse 2. We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. You got to understand, we read that because we're familiar with the Christmas story, but that's crazy. No one worships Queen Elizabeth. Okay, some Brits worship Queen Elizabeth. They shouldn't, but no, but you don't worship a king. You revere, you honor. We've come to worship this king. This is a pilgrimage, and it was a deliberate act. Like the shepherds, they drop everything and they make it a priority. They travel for months. They leave their businesses behind, their counseling business, their fortune-telling business, whatever they have, and they come to worship. How much more should we as Christians? Nothing is more important than worship. I'm just going to go out on a limb here. Send me emails, not before Wednesday of this week, okay? But nothing should supplant our time together. Now, I realize there's times you're traveling and people are sick and whatever else. But in this day and age, do you know how often the average Christian attends services in DFW? You want to guess? 1 in 5 weeks. I'm not talking about liberal churches. 1 in 5 weeks. Those are statistics from the Southern Baptists of Texas Convention. 1 in 5 weeks. My question is what is vying for your time Sunday morning? Well, we realize there's a lot out there, but do we as Christians actually choose select soccer? Do we actually choose sleeping in? Do we actually choose these things? Sometimes we do. If these complete pagans were seeking to worship the King of Kings and left their homeland and left everything to do it, how much more for us to make this a priority? Side note here, it's not my notes. Probably get in trouble for it. I got a friend of mine who pastors in Colorado, and I said, what's your greatest challenge there, pastoring? And he says, when people want to go spend family time and worship on the mountain on Sunday morning, go skiing, go hiking, whatever else. Now you think about how ungodly that is to actually say, take something good, family time, and say, God would rather have me spend time with my family rather than come and worship. Now, worship is all that I am, responding to all that I know of Him. Those may be immature responses, but as we grow in Christ, this will become priority. Look at verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly. I don't know what that looks like. I haven't really seen it in the movies, but I just kind of imagine that they're riding along on their horses and dusk comes and it gets dark and they see that star again that guides them. Whatever it is, I don't know if it's a planet. I don't know what the Lord used, but it's something different. It's not just Polaris. It's not just the North Star. They see it. And I imagine this entourage, and I imagine these guys, these grown men, start to rejoice. And I've been to the Middle East, and they're like, it's like they're all poets. They're all songwriters. And I can hear, da, 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 and they start singing, and they get excited. And I can imagine it going on for a while as they travel towards it. And then the next day, sun's out, they don't see the star, and then dusk comes again. And they're looking around, they're trying to decide which way to go, they're packing up their horses. Someone says, there it is again, there it is, there it is. Da, 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 da. And they start singing again. Come on! I mean, I'm looking at this and saying, if I understand nothing else, I can understand that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Is Matthew making a point here? Can we at the very least sing at the top of our lungs? Can we not be afraid to clap or to say amen? Or for me to say, Ryan, let's do that one more time. And after coming to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground. So you got to imagine this too. This is just so rich here. They're not in the stables, which may have been just the bottom part of a house. This is certainly after they went and dedicated him at the temple, because if it was before that, they would have had these gifts. They could have actually bought a lamb. They were so poor, they could only buy a dove. So this is after. I don't know how long after. And they knock on the door, and Joseph opens the door, and they see the child. And I can imagine them just sort of just falling in one after another and then falling to the ground and worshiping. That worship there, the Greek word is proskuneo. I'm going to teach us a Greek word today. It's an important word. P-R-O-S-K-U-N-E-O. Proskuneo. Pros, forward. Kuneo, kisses. Do you know what the word worship means in Greek? Forward kisses, to blow kisses, to bow down and kiss the hand of a sovereign. It's a Persian custom, and it was a Persian custom of showing affection to someone of higher rank by bowing all the way to the ground and blowing kisses. These magi got low in humiliation, and they bowed to a throne that was a feeding trough, because they knew what was in there was a king of far higher rank than they had ever seen. And they worshiped. They knew in that moment, like all of us, that their heart was deceitfully wicked, that it was black. But somehow, some way, and I don't understand how much they understood, this child would save the people from their sins. They realized their need for a Savior. And I think we need to go back and revisit this story of the Magi in a fresh way, because we as Christians have a tendency to kind of get Jesus to sit by our throne, don't we? Or to maybe just sort of walk with us through life. And these magi, as pagan as they were, and they were sorcerers, they were rank pagans, in that moment believed, and their response was there was a transfer of heart's affections where they were drawn to and they loved their King, their Savior. Don't let anyone tell you that you can accept Jesus Christ as Savior and not as Lord. That is contrary to Scripture. You cannot divorce Jesus Christ from His royalty. He is King. He is both Savior and King together. And for us to receive the salvation that has been offered to us, it is a transfer of allegiance. That's what turning from your sin is. That's what repentance is. It is turning from sin and self-worship. Not every sin, but a transfer of allegiance of, I'm no longer serving myself. I am no longer on my throne. I bow the knee to the King of Kings. That's salvation. Anything less is simply just agreeing with a set of facts. It's Herodian. It's just Herod. You know, Herod didn't bow the knee, but he will. Verse 11, then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Let me just take a minute and explain. In addition to their time and their talent, you know, this worship cost them. It was a sacrifice. They also gave their treasure. Gold, they gave him the royal gift of gold. Frankincense. Frankincense, would Origen suggested, was the incense of deity, and it was in the front of the temple. It was used in grain offerings. And it was also used at weddings. And then myrrh. It was used for the dead. And what we have here is pictures of the offices of Christ. King, gold. Priest, frankincense. Myrrh, his humanity. When confronted with the King of Kings, Herod worries, the Magi rejoice. When confronted with the King of Kings, the Magi gladly step off their thrones and bow and blow kisses. Herod white knuckles it. He holds on. He fights. He kicks. He's willing to kill even babies, just like he has killed his wife, his children, his brother-in-law, his grandma, anyone who got near his throne. We look at that and we say it's heinous. Is it any different than rejecting Jesus Christ? Let me just speak to the unbelievers here for a moment. You are no different than Herod. It's just the level of depravity if you sit here today and you reject Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. Even if you believe what Jesus is saying is true, if you don't bow, if you don't transfer allegiance, if you don't worship, you are worshiping like Herod. You worship self. A few weeks ago, I brought up the story of the rich young ruler. Teacher, what must I do to be saved? And he goes, well, you know the law. What does it say to you? Of course, he gives all the right answers. Christ says, keep all the commandments. I've done that. I've done it from my youth up. He says, one thing you lack, sell all your possessions and follow me. That wasn't the good work of selling your possessions and following Christ that would have earned him salvation. What was Christ picking on there? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You haven't kept all the commandments. You've missed the first one. Get off your throne. Get off the chair and bow the knee. And it says that the young ruler, the lawyer, went away sad because he owned much property. So who do you worship? Well, it shows itself by what you value the most. Let me leave us with just three practical steps that I think will help us, because we need to challenge ourselves. There are times in our life where our heart grows cold, where we sink under the weight of the world, where we lose focus. And it's important that we come back and say, analyzing our life, what is it that we're worshiping? Is it security? It may be even something good. If I could just get organized. I worship organization. Isn't that weird? I mean, I feel like life is chaotic. There's so many things coming in. If I could just get organized. You know, whatever it is, I don't know. But we have to analyze it and say, what is supplanting our affections? What in the world, literally, is supplanting our affections? If worship is all that I am, responding to all that I know of Him, if that's proper worship, how do we get there again? If you're an unbeliever for the first time, if you're a believer, daily. Number one, right priority. Priority doesn't just happen, does it? You got to make a decision. You got to put it down. You're going to say, I'm going to put worship first. In this case, corporate worship. That doesn't excuse private worship or family worship or just worshiping, but this should not be supplanted. So what do you need to do to make it priority? Going to bed early Saturday night, laying your clothes out, whatever you need to do. Number two, prepare. The Magi were prepared to worship, weren't they? They had spent days and weeks and even months preparing their heart. They rejoiced exceedingly in anticipation of seeing the king. They had read, I assume, the scripture that Daniel had written. They were prepared. How much more as believers do we need to prepare our hearts daily by spending time in the Word, by spending time in prayer, by checking our outlook and rejoicing, even during tough times, that we get together tomorrow and worship. So there's priority, there's prepare. And then, you know what? Let's use that Greek word again, proskuneo. Worship is not hitting that sweet spot of feeling good. It's not my favorite song. It's not being enraptured by the music. It's the picture of bowing and blowing kisses. He is the audience of one, not us. If you're saying, I just don't feel the worship anymore, can I explain to you that you are the one being worshiped? That you are the one that is trying to be worshiped. When you're saying, I've got to get to this moment, this feeling, this sweet spot. It has to be hymns. It has to be praise music. Whatever. Then you are the one that's demanding to be worshiped. No. These Magi fall on the floor of a Palestinian home. A home in Palestine. And they worship at the throne of a feeding trough. I don't imagine they were thinking about their knees or if their clothes were getting dirty or if someone was playing violins in the background. They didn't care. It wasn't about them. It's not an experience. And if it is, you are the one looking to be worshipped. Matthew says here, to just encapsulate it, he says, the king has arrived. The king is here. And it's not just any king. Oh, he meets the bloodline. Oh, he's going to fulfill the promises of Abraham. But this king, he just comes through strong in chapter 2. He says, this king is worthy of all your worship. He is the Son of God. It is my prayer that we realize that afresh today. That nothing should vie for our affections more than this king.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.